chapter 33 and starting at verse 12. And we're going on from 33:12 to chapter 34 and verse 7. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there, on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you, or to be seen anywhere in the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets, like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation."
Thanks very much. Mahatma Gandhi, the great political and spiritual leader of India, was asked once what he thought of Western civilization, and he said that he thought it would be a good idea. He had some equally astringent remarks to make about the Christian faith, or the Christian church. "I would suggest first," he said, "that all of you Christians begin to live more like Jesus Christ. Second, I would suggest that you practice your religion without toning it down. Third, I would suggest that you put your emphasis on love, for love is the center and soul of Christianity." In effect, Gandhi, a Hindu, was accusing Christians of failing to recognize their own God, which, when you think of it, would be an awful thing to do. I don't know if you've ever been worried about not recognizing someone. Maybe you've been sent to meet an aunt at the a great aunt at the railway station, and you thought, you know, how on earth will I recognize the old bird? Will I remember what she looks like? But imagine failing to recognize your God. And of course, it's exactly what happened. After God had prepared a people for 1,500 years to receive him, when he came among them, they blew it. They failed to recognize him. And we shouldn't be so sure that we would do any better. It was the religious folk who had problems in recognizing Jesus. For centuries, God had been introducing himself to the Jews. And it wasn't a case of someone saying to the Jews, "This is your God." Nobody can play that role between humanity and humanity's maker. God has to introduce himself. And so he keeps saying through the Old Testament, "I am the Lord your God." Now, when you introduce two of your friends to each other who don't know each other, you try and say a little bit about them that might give them some common ground. I don't know, you might say, you know, "Pete, this is Joe, he's from Anglia and he's reading, I don't know what, chemistry. Joe, this is Pete, and he's the bloke who used to be going out with Sue," or whatever it might be. You try and give them a little bit of common ground so that they can that have something to go on. And God does the same. He introduces himself because no one can do that for him. No one can introduce him. But he also tells us things about himself to give us something to grasp hold of, so we can have some idea of who he is and what he's like. And when God does that, we need to listen, or we will fail to recognize him. And his words will be fulfilled, because the character of God and the lives of those who worship him will no longer match. So this term, you've been looking at that time in the history of the Jews when God was making himself known to them, introducing himself. It began with a rescue back at the Exodus, when the Jews were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Richard Cokin, you remember, was the speaker 6 or 7 weeks ago now. And then you studied next the Passover, which introduced that idea of substitution, that a lamb might die, might be sacrificed in the place of the firstborn sons of the Israelites. And then thirdly, you saw how God provided for his people in the wilderness on the tough journey they were on with the manna and the quail. Then you had Talbrook, and then 2 weeks ago, we saw how the people arrived at Sinai, and Moses was given the law, that great revelation of the moral will of God for his people. But even while that was happening, as we saw last week, the people were fashioning for themselves the golden calf at the foot of the mountain. And if you were here with us last week, well done coming back this week, because it was a pretty grim time, just to help you in your exams, as we contemplated the golden calf and human sin and its grip upon all of our hearts in Exodus 32. And that's the context for our final study of the term, as we come to Exodus 33 and 34. It's a more intimate scene than any we have had up till now. The only players, as it were, are God and Moses. It's more private than those previous five Bible studies. But also, I would suggest, it is more revealing. There is now the threat of the withdrawal of God's presence following the incident of the golden calf. And we sense the earnestness of Moses' pleading. Look at again at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 33. "If you are pleased with me," says Moses, "teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Remember that God had described them in the chapter before as "your people" to Moses, he'd said, as if he were disowning them. "Now the Lord replied," verse 14, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." And then look on to verse 18. Moses said, "Now show me your glory." There is an earnest pleading with God on Moses' behalf. He realizes how much has been at stake in the last chapter. And then there is a crescendo, which I think you probably noticed as it was read to us, up to the end of chapter 33. You notice how the suspense builds up in verses 21, 22, and 23. God says, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. My glory's going to pass by. I'll put you in a cleft in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." And what happens? Nothing at all. We don't get told any more about that. Huge build-up of suspense, this moment when he's going to see the glory of God as it's sort of the afterburn, as it were, of God. And instead of the description of that appearance of glory, there is a revelation in words. We go straight back, not back, but straight to the re-giving of the commandments. Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. See, instead of the description of an appearance, there is a revelation in words, the proclamation of a name. I don't know if you remember this, but 2 weeks ago we found a very similar thing in chapter 19, where you had all the thundering and the lightnings on the top of the mountain. It was getting more and more tense. And then what was the beginning of chapter 20? Thank you very much. The president at least has remembered. The giving of the Ten Commandments. You're expecting some amazing appearance of God, a theophany. And instead what happened? Those Ten Commandments, those ten words were given to Israel. And here, instead again of some great appearance, we get what is actually the climax in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 34. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. This is actually the climax. Not a vision of brightness, but a declaration about the character of God. It's one of the Bible's great formulae to describe God's character, repeated frequently in various forms. Numbers 14, 18, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, Nehemiah 9, verse 17, Isaiah 86, verse 15. This self-revelation of God comes in the context, remember, of God forgiving Israel's sin and restoring their relationship with him. It's a context of grace. And we're going to focus our study tonight on those verses 6 and 7. I think rightly so. I think that's where our attention is meant to focus. But we will be drawing in the rest of the passage as well. Now notice it begins with this proclamation of his name. Look again at verse 5. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Seems such a strange activity, doesn't it? Do you ever proclaim your name? Stand in front of somebody and say, Mark Ashton. Well, that's what God appears to be doing. Look back to verse 19 of chapter 33. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. God is a proclaiming God. He's a God who speaks and who speaks about himself. It's the equivalent of the New Testament kerygma. I don't know if you've ever come across that word. It means the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And Christians are kerygmatic people. We are people with a message because God is a proclaiming God. He is a God who speaks, who has a message about himself. He proclaims his name. And the name of God is important, if you haven't yet picked this up from what I've been saying, because the person of God is invisible. At the end of the day, you see, Moses cannot get to see God as God really is. But he can hear about him. And you and I, this time outside of heaven, will never look fully into the face of God. But we will hear about him. At Sinai, Israel saw no shape or form. They only heard the voice of God. So in proclaiming his name, God made known to them his character and his goodness. And that's the name that's going to be explained further in the rest of verse 6 and verse 7 of chapter 34. Let's just spend a little bit longer, though, on this invisibility of God. How can we have confidence in a God who is invisible? Well, of course, I guess that depends why he is invisible. Might be invisible because he doesn't exist, like fairies or trolls or goblins or Father Christmas. Sorry if that's news to you. It might be that he is invisible because he's off the scale of human sight, like atomic particles or something that's at the other end of the scale. You remember I was talking about seeing a superliner when you're sitting in a rowing aid, something that's too big to grasp. But at the end of the day, God is not beyond our human sight because he's simply too large and we're small, or he's eternal and we're temporal, or he's spiritual and we're physical. It's because he is holy and we are not. So it lies behind verse 20 of chapter 33. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. In the last resort, you see, it's a moral barrier that divides humanity from divinity. Because if we did see him, we would die. And so, as we saw at the end of that chapter, Moses gets to see, as it were, only the after effects of God's radiant glory. We human beings can only see what God has done and where God has been and receive what God says about himself. And how important, therefore, to heed what he says. We will not be able to relate to him except we listen to what he says and live according to it. Imagine at the end of this talk, you can see that I'm a bit croaky and thirsty, and you come and you say, Mark, would you like a drink? And I say, yes, I'd love one. And you say, well, here's something for you. And I say, thanks, I'd love a cup of coffee. And you say, well, I'm sorry, it's tea, and there wasn't any milk, so it's black, but I put three sugars in instead for you. And you know, your motive would be great, but as I only drink white coffee without any sugar, you're not going to get far to helping me at that point. And so you and I can be with God. We have the desire to serve him. But I guess there are some of us, even in this gathering tonight, who's paid very little attention to what he said to us. We think, no, I don't need that. You can't hope to live in a way that pleases God unless you're listening and all the time to his word and taking it very seriously. Our God proclaims his name. He speaks about himself. And I assume he doesn't do it just to amuse himself, because he hasn't got anything better to do. Or he's big-headed and he likes the sound of his own name, so he keeps proclaiming it in this way. I assume that he proclaims his name because you and I need to know about him. We need to hear, we need to listen. Well, he then spells out the meaning of that name, as I say, in the rest of verse 6 and verse 7. And two sides to God's character are spelled out, so we're going to look at these two. Firstly, there is the side that is compassionate and gracious. The president is already well ahead of me, so you knew what I was about to say. But you'll see how, well, let's look at verse 6, and then we'll glance back to verse 19 of chapter 33. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And then look back, if you would, to verse 19 of the previous chapter. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Firstly, we notice grace. And grace, as I've said in previous Bible studies, is to do with initiative. It is basic to our human natures to try and take that initiative away from God in our relationship with him, to try and play the central part ourselves in relating to God. But you and I make too much of human free will. My choice. The Bible doesn't speak about people choosing God. It speaks about God choosing people. And if you lose hold of that, we lose hold of grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is God's choice. We never grasp the doctrine of grace until we grasp that God doesn't have to save anyone. There's a saying that's often quoted, that's often attributed to Voltaire, God will forgive me, that's his job, c'est son métier. It was actually said by somebody called Heinrich Heine, who said it on his deathbed in 1856. Why, as a German poet and philosopher, he died speaking French, I'm not sure. Though he did spend the last 20 years of his life in Paris. God will forgive me, that's his job. But he fundamentally misunderstood grace. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice taking its course. There's a story you may know of a powerful society lady with a sort of blue rinsed hair who went into a fashion photographer's, wanted to have a portrait photograph taken. And there was a young photographer who had, to her mind, a somewhat insolent manner. He was sort of looking at her in a way she didn't approve of. So she fixed him with a steely glare. And she said, she said, young man, you are to do me justice. And he looked at her quizzically for just a moment, and then he said, madam, really, it is not justice you need, it's mercy. And when you and I look into the face of God, we know it is not justice we need, it is mercy. God does not owe it to one of us to forgive us. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's his choice. And we cannot take that initiative from him, not even by our own religious endeavors, not by coming to a KQ Bible reading at the end of a summer term, which, let's face it, is a pretty costly activity. Not by being good, not by being religious, not by being focused on other people. None of these things. God is not a slot machine. And you and I cannot present a certain pattern of behavior into that shop machine like a 50p piece and receive a chocolate bar of grace in return. God is not a slot machine God. He does not respond to your and my initiatives. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And if he has had mercy on you and I, then that is a gracious thing. It's not because there was anything in you and I that caused him to do it. He is not a slot machine God. Moses had no doubt as to what Israel deserved at this point. What they deserved after the golden calf was punishment. And what God was doing in forgiving their sins was gracious. Grace is to do with God's initiative. And it expresses itself in dealing with human sin. Secondly, compassion. Look there at verse 7. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If God is going to maintain his love for us, then he must forgive our lack of love for him. And there is, as you know, a preoccupation throughout the Old Testament with how God does that. How can a holy God put human sin aside without compromising his holiness? And only the cross of Christ would eventually provide a fully satisfactory solution. But in the meantime, the people of Israel had God's word that it was so, that he would forgive their sin. Now, we're going to move on now, because we're drawing to an end. We're going to move on to our third thing, that God punishes. And it is very important that we keep these the full dimensions of his character in front of us, in order that we may have confidence in him. It's no good you and I sort of sifting out the bits of God we like and then thinking that we can put our confidence in that and we will have assurance. Assurance only comes when it's a confidence fully based in the whole character of God. And therefore we need finally to look once again at God's punishing, but I hope tonight it will be a little more encouraging than it's been. Just on that issue of confidence, we know from human life how fatal false confidence can be. It is possible to have false conference, as we know all too well. In the just before the Second World War, there was an Air Marshal Lister, who was visiting an air base just outside Southampton, and he was shown one of the newly acquired seaplanes. He was somewhat fascinated by this, and he asked if he could have a flight in it. And a junior pilot was drafted in. He was put in this two-seater seaplane and taken up in the air. And when he was up there, he asked if he could take over the controls. And, of course, the junior pilot didn't know what he should say, so he said, yes, of course, sir. So he took over and he flew the plane very satisfactorily. But then he started to bank round and lined up to land on the airfield. And the junior airman did not like to correct an air marshal. He waited to the very last moment before shrieking in his ear, sir, this is a seaplane. You cannot land it on an airstrip. Whereupon Marshall just banked the plane round and he took it down. He landed it nicely on the water of the Solent. It taxied to a standstill. But when the plane had stopped, he turned. And with a look of sort of withering scorn, he said, airman, did you really think that an air marshal does not know the difference between a seaplane and a conventional aircraft? And with that, he opened the cockpit door and stepped straight into the water. Real confidence in God is based on the full character of God. And that's why you get the second half of verse 7. It is the total picture that you and I are entitled, are invited to put our trust in. Look, if you would, at the second half of verse 7 there. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now we who live in a world full of the legacies of hate between colors and cultures and creeds and races can see only too clearly how sin in one generation affects those who follow after. We have to look no further than Northern Ireland or Bosnia. But this is not some impersonal law of cause and effect written into human existence. It is the result of God's personal judgment on sin. He punishes. And as you'll remember, this sort of a sentiment is not confined to the Old Testament. By far the most graphic language about the doctrine of judgment is to be found not in the Old Testament books, not in the writings of Paul, but on the lips of Jesus himself. If you want to look in Scripture for the doctrine of hell, where do you look? You look at what Jesus himself had to say. Let me read a comment on that language that Jesus used from Jim Packer. The worm that dieth not, an image, it seems, for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience. Fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure. Outer darkness for the knowledge of the loss, not merely of God, but of all good and everything that made life seem worth living. Gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. These things are unimaginably dreadful, though those who have been convicted of sin know a little of their nature. But they are not arbitrary inflictions. They represent rather a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. Nobody stands under the wrath of God, save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications. God is hereby doing no more than to ratify and confirm judgments which those whom he judges have already passed on themselves by the course they have chosen to follow. So one of those, this is me, not Jim Packer now, it is one of those biblical paradoxes. It is we who choose to sin, that choice you and I have, but it is God who chooses to save. It is a paradox. It's not logically reconcilable. How then can we hold these two truths together? Look again at verses 6 and 7, because this is probably the the key insight into the character of God in the Old Testament. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, all God's doings actually partake of that dual nature. He judges and he saves. And it's in the cross of Christ that we can see the revelation of his character most clearly. There God introduced himself to us most fully. You see, what is God's ultimate punishment for sin? Isn't actually lashings and beatings, natural disasters, social disintegration, inflation, whatever it might be. It is the withdrawal of his presence. And what was it that Jesus cried on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, that's God's wrath. It's to turn away, to turn his face away and leave us absolutely without him. That's where wrath and mercy meet. Exactly what's described here way back in the Old Testament in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. And that's where we can have confidence to know that where God's wrath has fallen once, it cannot fall again. Forgive me, another old illustration, but it's one of my favorite illustrations of the cross. Apparently in the prairie lands of North America, in the hot, dry summers when the wind blew, if a fire started, it would move through that dry grassland faster than a horse could gallop. And if you were caught in the course of a prairie fire, there was no escape. But the North American Indians discovered actually there was one escape. You had to light the grass at your own feet. If you saw you were going to be cut off by one of these fires coming towards you, you lit the grass at your own feet. And what happened? The wind immediately kindled that fire and took it away from you. And you walked down the course of the fire you'd just started. When the prairie fire reached you, it couldn't catch a grain on land, ground that had already been burnt. So you see, where God's wrath has fallen once, it cannot fall again. If you and I stand under the cross, washed by the blood of Christ, God's wrath cannot fall again where it has already fallen. We walk on burnt ground. Here is the Old Testament's introduction to God. As you've been receiving in these Bible studies, these Bible readings in Exodus this term. I was taking a marriage service this morning, and there comes a moment early in the Anglican marriage service where the minister says to the bridegroom, Michael, as I had to call him for the sake of his parents this morning, Michael, will you take Sarah to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And he, as you know, replies, I will. And it isn't normally a moment of high suspense in the service. You know, what's he going to say? Is he going to say he will? Is he going to say he won't? You know, it's pretty well known what he's about to say. I mean, I know there have been exceptions. There was one bridegroom who was faced with the formidable lady he was marrying who could only come up with, I wilt. At that point. But by and large, it is not a moment of doubt. And when God is asked the question, will you take the human race back to yourself? His answer has resounded down the centuries. I will. No hesitation. It's there in the Old Testament, and supremely it is there in the cross of Christ. The compassionate and gracious God. He's not just spoken, he has acted to deal with our sin. There was a man in Washington, USA, who received a letter through the post which just had his name, the obscure block of flats in which he lived, but no flat number, and the name of the city. on the envelope, nothing else at all. And in delivering it correctly, the US Postal Service had written across the envelope, what? No address, no zip code. Are we good or are we good? Is God merciful or is God merciful? There is no dance, because he acted with perfect justice to reconcile his wrath and his compassion in forgiving and judging human sin at the same time in the cross of Christ, towards which this whole Old Testament revelation points us. And I hope that's a thought with which to end this academic year. And as you, some of you, I guess, haven't yet even started your exams, but others have ended them, whether you're facing the end of exams or the start of exams or May week or whatever it might be, I want you just to carry into it the thought of the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God beyond our understanding, beyond our sight, a God of absolute holiness, before whom we would only die if we were to be in front of your face. And Father, we acknowledge our own sinfulness before you, and we cry out to you for mercy, and we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God who chooses to have mercy. And we pray that we might appreciate that mercy and that grace and that compassion in our own lives, and might live according to the will you have for us. Though we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen. Sorry, once again, I forgot to say that I'm very happy to take questions. I know it isn't easy to listen to a rather rushed exposition of a lot of verses, and I know I haven't looked in detail at many of the verses there tonight. But now is a moment, if you want to hark back to last week or the week before, and the question isn't too impossibly difficult, you are very welcome, and I will do my best. Far away. If anybody wants to start with the first question, we'll start with the second. Yes, thank you very much.
Would you say there's a difference between completion in Acts chapter 4 compared to the disciplining of God's children in Hebrews chapter 12?
Yes, I would. It's sometimes, whenever you start to sort of theologize, you go quickly beyond scripture, but I think it is quite helpful to think of the different tenses of salvation, that, as you know, the New Testament uses the word save in all three tenses of the Christian. It says we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And when you try and look at it in that way, you can actually think of the different parts of God's punishment and judgment that we are saved from. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin, the separation from God that Jesus took in our place. Where God's wrath has fallen once, it can never fall again. We will never be separated from him. But in our Christian lives now, we are being saved from the power of sin day by day. Let me just complete the thing before returning to that. We will be saved one day from the presence of sin. But that will only come when we see him face to face and are made like him in heaven. And in the meantime, we are in that being saved category. It's true of us that we have been saved if we're Christians. It's true of us that we will be saved, but we are also being saved. And we have an engagement with sin, whether we like it or not, that we can't get away from. It is a fact of our lives. It can no longer break the relationship with God. We remain his children. But we continue to suffer from it, to experience pain and grief and difficulty and trial and tribulation. And God uses that engagement with sin in order to make us more holy. And this is the punishment, the allowable suffering for sin, that God allows his children in order to sanctify them, to make them holy, which I think you're referring to in Hebrews. Okay? That, I think, is the difference. The punishment that is being referred to here, well, it's complicated because obviously in some sense, the sense in which it rolls on down the generations, it is that entailment of sin that we have to cope with. But I think essentially the revelation at this point is a revelation between a God who will forgive and put punishment away, which is the first tense of salvation. I think if I go any further, I'll probably make it more complicated and get more lost myself. And you all look pretty lost already, so I think we'll settle for it at that point. Anybody else? Somebody like to ask me a simple question. Yeah, Dan, go on, ask me a simple question about the tapes. Are they a good thing? They are a very good thing. Yes, go on, sorry.
Last week you were talking about images, making images of God.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you had any advice as to, for us in our churches and teams and things, how we should use or not use sort of images to help our worship.
Hmm. There might be something that lies behind your question, and therefore I'm going to tread cautiously. But I think it. I think we need to think very hard before we make a focal visual image. We make some sort of an image, a flower floating in a cup of water or a candle or something. And before we try and focus a response to God around it. It seems to me once we do that, we are getting very close to breaking the commandment. And the whole nature of chapters like this, I don't know if you're struck by it, but I'm hugely struck by the way the end, chapter 33 is crying out when you get to the end of it for some sort of a description of an appearance, and we're not given it. Back in chapter 24, there is a rather cryptic description of a clear pavement-like crystal. But it's very cryptic and you can't really make head or tail of it. Scripture again and again doesn't give you pictures, it gives you words. It's why even the image of the cross is one I think we've got to be very cautious with. The cross is supremely a message rather than that it's two pieces of wood or even a figure hanging on them. So Dan, I'm not going to go much further than that, but I think you've got to be very, very cautious. I think we lightly think that we can bring images in without being in danger of breaking that commandment. Any other questions? Yes, please.
In chapter 7 of verse 34, it talks about how God doesn't just punish the sinner, but he also punishes their children.
Yeah.
Right down to the third and fourth generation.
Yeah.
Why is there that particular concentration on their children?
Partly in the context of what's happening in the life of Israel at the time, as I was trying to, in my rather circuitous route into this passage at the beginning, from when I was talking about Mahatma Gandhi and failing to recognize God, there is an unrolling revelation going on here. And the eyes of the Old Testament are always down the generations because they're looking to Bethlehem. And so what was hugely important was not just where did this generation of Israelites stand with God, because this was not the generation to whom Christ was going to come. But what were they going to pass on to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation? So I think partly what is the concern in that verse is that their choice, their response to God or their rebellion against God has an ominous entailment down the generations. It's also true that the whole of the Bible sees us as far more corporate beings than we see ourselves. We are hugely conditioned into Greek individualism in the Western world. And you'll be conscious when you're reading the Bible that it talks about us as corporate entities rather than as individuals. And therefore, any sin I commit, yes, it is a sin that I have committed against God, but it affects you. You're wrapped up in it. And my family and my children are enormously wrapped up in it. And God is dealing with a people here. He's dealing with, through individuals like Moses. But it's an ongoing revelation that's going to slowly, slowly, slowly lead us to Bethlehem. And it's not just to an individual, it's to a whole race. I guess there's a lot more to say about that. Am I roughly answering the question you're asking? Roughly. Well, we'll settle for that. If I've got anywhere near it, that's good enough. Time for yes. Go on, please.
If God's telling us Moses from being able to see him, why is it that he's still able to hear him? What's the distinction between
basically? Yeah. I don't know, but I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, is extraordinarily important in understanding our relationship with God. I don't know why it should be so, but God speaks. He doesn't by and large appear. Yes, occasionally there are manifestations of him that people see. But he is a speaking God who has given us his word. And I mean, Andrew, there may be a better answer to this than I can provide, but I think that's just the way it is as far as one can understand the Bible. It is just the way it is. And by and large, you and I want to avoid the words because the words are so challenging. So you give me a picture and I can do almost anything with it. You know, I can look at a lovely sunset, but I don't have to be nice to the person next to me as I'm looking at it. It doesn't make that moral demand on me. But when we come to the words that God has spoken and the words about God, they make moral challenges into your and my life that we have to respond to if we're going to respond to God. It's just the way we're made as people and the way he is as a God, I guess. You know, by and large, you talk to your, if you have a roommate or whatever, you know, friends in college, your parents, when you get home, you're going to talk to them. You're not just going to sort of make faces at them. But there will be, your face will be a part of it, but, you know, and draw pictures for them. You'll talk, and that's the way we are as human beings. Right. Anything more? Come on, please.
You said that God chooses who he saves. I don't have a problem with that. But the way it sounds is that me praying for some of my non-Christian friends isn't going to make a difference because God isn't going to choose to save them.
Right. It is again one of the balances that we have to find, and it isn't an easy balance to find. In other words, when you pray, we need to plead with God that he will choose to save. And of course, there's plenty in the passages we've been looking at, particularly last week's, if you think, when Moses' prayer changes the will of God, as far as we can tell, from chapter 32. I don't know if you were with us last week, but it's well worth reading that, just to see how that was happening. And therefore, our evangelism begins as we ask God to choose, to elect, to save, to choose those friends. And as soon as he's elected them, we ask him to elect some more. You know, that's the nature of evangelism. But you and I will never know whom he has chosen and whom he hasn't. And therefore we go on acting by spreading the message to all and sundry, spreading the dish before them all and saying, come, come, come. There is a loving God who longs to have you. And we have to keep a balance between those two things. You know, if you get too wrapped up in the predestination, the pre-election of God, you know, you will go cold on evangelism. And clearly that's to stray away from Scripture, because there's that warm offer that the New Testament makes of Christ. But on the other side, there is the sovereignty of God in evangelism, that it is his work. And therefore, the praying is the key to it. So, I guess, you know, we need to pray more and speak more. The two need to go together. I've got one more question. Have they finally dried up? Brilliant. What a good moment. Thank you very much. It's been great fun to be with you. I've enjoyed it all very much indeed. I hope term ends very well for you all. I hope first and third get at least four bumps. And thank you very much. I'm going to...